If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. The book of Revelation chapter 3, we're going to look in verse 1 and following. Listen very carefully as I read what Jesus says to the church in Sardis, as recorded by a man named John, who is the author, the collator of this book called Revelation in the back of our Bibles. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 and following. And the angel of the Lord, or rather, and the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is, friends, the word of the living God. Praise God for his word. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that on this day we can gather together as the family of God. Lord God, we praise you that you are so good and mighty and that your love for us does awaken us. We thank you for your only begotten Son, Jesus, our Savior and Lord, whose death on a cross purchases our forgiveness of sins, whose resurrection secures for us eternal life. Lord God, we praise you for this Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that we sinners can humble ourselves and call on Christ Jesus as our Savior, and that we can be made new, our sins forgiven, and our hope secure. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who knits our hearts together as one big family of God. We thank you, Lord, that he puts a spotlight on Jesus so that Jesus is always, always the chief object of our affection. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit also helps us understand the Word of God. God of heaven, we love you, we praise you, for you are good. And we ask right now that you would meddle with our souls, that you would reach in and you would convict us of sin and show us how we can grow. Show us, Lord, where our souls are deadened, where we're just dead in the water. Help us, O God. Enliven us, O God, through the movement of your Spirit, and change us, we pray, beginning with me as I stand here with these friends and family. Here we are for you, O God, and all of God's people said together, amen. Night and day, Stuart and I would move around the homeless population in our city, taking to many of them that were there first aid as was needed, providing for them food when that was needed, offering them encouragement, offering them prayer, indeed, just offering them friendship. One particularly hot afternoon, Stuart and I were walking along the railroad tracks, and about 30 yards in front of us was a dead body. We froze. We stared. We wondered what in the world we should do. We decided we should be brave and go forward and just check this out. And so it is, we moved the yards toward the person, and when we got just a few feet away, we came to a very slow pace and tiptoed forward as if this were holy ground. When we got closer, inches away even, we looked at the man to see if he was one of the people from the street that we might know. We got closer and closer and closer. And all of a sudden, his eyes opened and he yelled like this and stretched really big and started to snore as he turned over and curled up in a fetal position and went back to sleep. Stuart and I at that point were running for our lives in the opposite direction. And when we finally caught our breath, we laughed like there was no tomorrow. This man that we thought was dead was in fact alive. This man that we thought was dead was in fact alive. This is the complete opposite scenario to what Jesus gives attention to in the ancient city of Sardis. You see, when he goes to inspect that city and those Christians in that community, when he goes to get close to their faces and see what's going on, rather than see those Christians as alive, he found them to be dead. And he calls them out for it with great authority and some holy unction. He calls them to come alive. The story goes something like this. According to verse 1 of chapter 3, Jesus presents himself as that authority to speak into the life of the church in Sardis. And he says that in one hand, he has the so-called seven spirits of God, and in the other hand, he has the seven stars. Now, we know from Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, that the seven stars are a reference to the messengers, or that is to say, the pastors of these churches that we see in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. So it's a reference to the pastors. Think of the senior pastor of any one of those churches. The reference to the seven spirits that he has in his hand does not speak to a so-called multiple personality of spirits. That's an awkward understanding of the Holy Spirit. It speaks to the multifaceted ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And so you might just consider, for example, you don't need to turn there per se, but you might just consider, for example, Isaiah chapter 11, where the ancient prophet, writing 7 centuries before Jesus walked the dusty trails of Galilee and Judea, prophesies about the coming of Jesus. And he says in verse 1 of Isaiah 11, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Jesse is King David's father. David is the ancestor of Jesus. So what Isaiah is saying, from the line of Jesse, the line of David, is going to rise up one, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. This is a prophecy about the coming Jesus. Verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on this one," that is to say on Jesus, "the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And in that one verse, there are 7 manifestations, if you will, of the Holy Spirit's ministry. He is the Spirit who has the authority of the Lord. That's 1. He is the Spirit who has wisdom. That's 2. He is the Spirit that has understanding. That's 3. He is the Spirit that knows how to give counsel. That's 4. He is the Spirit of might. That is 5. He is the Spirit of knowledge. That is 6. And he is the Spirit of fear or awe. And that is 7. And so I think, personally, that when Jesus is presenting himself with his exhortation to the Christians in Sardis, and he has in one hand the 7 spirits spirits. It is a reference to the Holy Spirit and his multifaceted ministry of discernment and also of provocation toward fear and trembling toward God. And then in the other hand, the seven stars are a reference to the pastors. And I might suggest that perhaps, like any good, faithful pastor should, that the pastor of the Christians there in Sardis knows that many of his people are spiritually dead. And he is pleading with Jesus to move in their lives. Pleading with God to unleash this multifaceted ministry of God's Spirit so that they would be refreshed and reinvigorated and walk in faith with God. And so here's Jesus in verse 1 of chapter 3 to the Christians in Sardis. These Christians who, though they are reputed to be alive, are actually dead. How terribly sad. There are some things about Sardis that might help us here. Sardis is a very prominent city situated in the western part of what today you and I call Turkey. It is traditionally an extremely wealthy, influential city. In the empires of old, it is a city of great renown. As a matter of fact, for a very long stretch of time, it was one of the global capitals. It's that kind of a city. The Lydian Empire was headquartered in Sardis. You may have heard of the great King Croesus, one of the greatest kings in world history. His name, Croesus, is now synonymous with wealth and power. The city of Sardis was wealthy, powerful, influential. It was on a major trade route between great empires. It sat up on a mountain, a large hill, if you will. And though empires were ruled from Sardis, there were many empires that wanted to come in and take over Sardis. It was that kind of city. Everybody wanted Sardis. Inside of the center console of your car, you probably have some coins. Or maybe in the bottom of your purse, you have some dimes or quarters or such. Did you know that the modern coin, as we know it, finds its roots in the city of Sardis? You see, a river flowed through the city of Sardis, and that river brought with it all of this fine gold dust. And so much so, in fact, it was just like sand for the people there. And the craftsmen in the city were able to take that gold and put it together and pull away any of the minerals that shouldn't be with the gold. And they created the most pure coins that the world had ever seen. And thus began the modern era of coinage used for commerce, right there in Sardis. Sardis was world renowned for its textile industry. Some of the finest rugs that you could have bought anywhere in the world back in those ancient days, you would find them in the city of Sardis. Some of the finest clothing that the people would wear would come from the city of Sardis. The dyes that were used to color the clothes and the rugs. It was a major textile community. This place had power and money and influence. Inside of Sardis was this massive temple to the Greek goddess Cybele. And it was a disgusting worship practice associated with Cybele. It was this temple prostitution that was rampant. And so I want you to know that with Sardis and its power and wealth was this incredible immorality. It was a place that when you combine the luxury and the comfort, the wealth with the immorality, debauchery and decadence and hedonism ruled the city. And it had a deadening effect on the souls of believer and non-believer alike. As a matter of fact, so well known was this reputation of hedonism that it was said that if you were a citizen in Sardis, you are hedonistic and soft and undisciplined because you're so comfortable and carefree that you become careless. Herodotus, one of the great historians from the ancient era, writes about Sardis. In fact, he tells that in the year 549 BC, the great Persian emperor Cyrus the Great besieged the mountain on which Sardis rests. He wanted to take the city. This is one of those great empires wanting to take Sardis. The main pathways up to Sardis had been closed and locked down. And so this siege went on for some time, and Cyrus and his generals were desperate to figure out how to get up on that mountain. Finally, Cyrus said to his soldiers, he said, "Whoever figures out how to take that mountain, I will make you immensely wealthy." One of the enterprising soldiers of Persia took that to heart, and so he began to pay careful attention to every detail of the mountain. He observed everything he could. And on one particular day, a soldier of Sardis at the very top of the mountain leaned over too far and his helmet fell off and rolled down the mountain all the way down. Well, that's embarrassing. The soldier of Persia paid attention. He saw the helmet going down the hill and he wondered what would happen next. So he just watched, and within short order, sure enough, that very soldier who lost his helmet exited a little unknown to that point doorway on the side of the great wall and went down a trail that nobody had even noticed. And he went down the trail and he grabbed his helmet and he looked around and he went back up the very trail. The Persians had not seen that trail until that moment. And that night, that very Persian soldier with a team of special forces went up that very trail, entered the city, and within a day or two, the whole city had been taken over by Persia. You see, the carelessness, because of the pride, because we're impregnable, we're comfortable, nobody can mess with us. The carelessness was exploited by the enemy. And it cost the city. And what an incredible word picture for the spiritual life. How it is that when we are careless and proud and think that we've arrived and we've got it figured out and we're spiritually impregnable, that's the very moment that the enemy of our souls begins his greatest exploitation. He is good at meddling with our vulnerabilities. And just as the city was careless and caught up, so perhaps was the Christian community in the city of Sardis. We don't know if their deadness spiritually was because of a theological concern. We don't know that. We're not sure. I will tell you, I know plenty of churches that are theologically as sound as you can imagine, and yet they are spiritually dead. We don't know if it was a moral issue. We are not sure if the Christians in Sardis had given up a biblical ethic for life and embraced a worldly and fleshly ethic. We don't have information that tells us exactly. We don't know. We don't know if maybe it wasn't a theological matter or maybe it wasn't a moral matter. Maybe it was simply they were just distracted. There are plenty of Christians that are theologically as straight as arrows. There are plenty of believers in Jesus that are morally upright. But you know what? They're just so distracted by all the stuff out there. Technology. Politics. And you fill in the blank. And so maybe the Christian community in Sardis was really working hard to stay strong theologically and really resisting the moral erosion, but they were just so distracted that eventually their hearts grew cold. We don't know for sure. We don't know for sure. What we do know is that when Jesus got close to them and observed them, he didn't find them alive. He found them dead. He found them dead. Now, not all of them. Verse 4 says, quote, there were a few names. There was a remnant. There were a few in Sardis who walked with Christ. And they were faithful to the word. They were faithful to Jesus. As a matter of fact, Revelation chapter 3, verse 4 and following says it this way. I'll just repeat what we read earlier. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. Notice the garment language. Well, it makes sense for a community that builds its wealth off of textiles. They will walk with me in white, which is, by the way, a sign of victory and righteousness, for they are worthy. The one who conquers, that is to say, the one who finishes well, who stays the course, he will be clothed thus in white garments, victorious, righteous garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What a wonderful, wonderful thing that is. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus right now before the throne of God, the Father, and he's mentioning your name? Father, this right here is Bjorn. And Bjorn is having a hard day. Father, this right here is Jane. And Jane's having a hard day. Somebody she loves is sick. Oh God, I plead with you. This is Jesus on behalf of Jane or on behalf of Bjorn or on behalf of you, pleading with the Father on behalf of you. Isn't that a marvelous thing to consider? The text says Jesus, I want you might write this down. Jesus remembers you before his Father. He remembers you before his Father. That's an incredible thing. And he talks about you by name. And you know what else? You know what else? You are registered in his book for eternity. In those ancient days, a city like Sardis would have a book, a registry in which every person living in the city of Sardis would have her name or his name registered. Every person. And so if you're born, your name goes in the book. If you die, your name is removed from the book. It's just their way of keeping the records clean. And Jesus is saying, your name will never be removed from my registry. Your name will never be removed from my book. If you're covered in the blood of Christ, your name will never, ever, ever be removed from my book. That's an incredible promise. And they're clothed in robes of righteousness, reminding us of the great victory they get to have because of Christ. Imagine the hope. You live in such a spoiled, dark world, but you know, I am covered by the blood of Christ. My eyes are fixed on Jesus. I will endure time and space as best I can, as valiantly as I can for the glory of God. But there will be a day when I will land on heaven's shore and I will have a white robe of victory on and I will party because I am redeemed by the blood of Christ. And so Jesus affirms that for a few, this is going to be their experience. And praise God for that. And I hope that's your experience. I hope you're ready. I hope you are in a relationship with Jesus so that that will be your experience. If not, there's no better day than right now to call on him and say, Lord, be my Savior and Lord. Now, there are a few, and Jesus does speak to them, but you know what? He spends a good portion of his time talking to the rest of the church. Those who are spiritually dead. Are you spiritually dead? Listening to my voice today? Jesus says to those who are spiritually dead, five commands. Count them, five commands. We see them right there in verse, look with me in verse 2 and then in verse 3. Wake up! That's a command. Strengthen what remains. That's a command. And he goes on, verse 3. Remember then what you received. That's a command. Keep it or guard it. That is a command. Repent. That is a command. Jesus gives the rest of the church five commands. He has the authority to give these commands. He is the head of the church. He wants to call the church to greatness. He has observed that they are spiritually dead. And he wants to call them to life. He wants to redirect them. He wants to blow fresh wind in their tattered sails. And to do this, he gives these five commands. Wake up, strengthen, remember, guard, and repent. Now that last one, repent, we've talked about quite a bit here in these recent weeks. We see it nearly every time here in these different churches, with these different churches. Repentance is with great sorrow, recognizing my sin and turning away from it and going in a new direction. Repentance is sorrowfully recognizing my sin, acknowledging it, turning away from it, and going in a brand new direction. That is repentance. And Jesus tells them, you need to repent. You need to be with great sensitivity and sorrow. I mean, just genuinely, you feel it deep down. Turn from your deadening ways and go in a new direction toward life. That's the repentance. Prior to that, they are told to guard, to keep. The word there is to protect. It's a security word. It's used for soldiers on a watch at night, guarding the city walls. And so Jesus says to the believers who are spiritually dead, he says, look, you need to keep and guard this thing. And what is the thing? Well, prior to that, we see Jesus tell them, remember what you'd received. And what is it they'd received? They'd received the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. The good news that only Jesus satisfies us. Jesus alone is sufficient. The understanding that we are all sinful beings, wretches. No one is righteous. No, not even one, the scriptures tell us. But God, in his mercy, sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, to die on a cross to pay for the forgiveness of our sins. And then he rose from the dead to prove that everything he had just done on that cross was legitimate. And because of his resurrection, we too can embrace brand new life for eternity. And this is what has been provided. This is what they'd received. And Jesus says, remember that. Remember the gospel. Remember your Savior. Remember so great a salvation and this journey from sin to salvation, from death to life. Remember it and guard it and repent for letting it go and go back to it. And prior to that, Jesus commands them to strengthen that which remains. In other words, look, all is not so lost that it can't be renewed. All is not so lost it can't be renewed. So you be ready to be a channel of renewal within your church community. And then it begins with that powerful call, wake up. Wake up. Wake up. This language that Jesus uses quite a bit in the gospel accounts, the histories that we find of his life there in the New Testament. So, for example, Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, Jesus is talking to the crowds, and he says to the crowds, he says, be alert, for I am going to return soon. And it is an invitation for the people to be watchful, to be wakeful, to be paying attention, because Jesus will someday come in glory. And we need to anticipate this. We're going to talk about this more here in the month of August, Lord willing. We're going to explore just some of Jesus' words about the end times. Now here in Matthew 26, Jesus, or rather 24, Jesus forecasts this image of be ready, be watchful, I'm coming. We see it in Mark chapter 14, verse 38. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's just hours away from dying on the cross. And he's praying for strength to see this mission through. And at one point he gets up and he goes over to where his disciples are. And they're sound asleep. And he says to them, wake up. And then he says, watch, which is the exact same word for awaken or wake up. It's the exact same language, exact same word in the ancient Greek. He says, watch, wake up, be alert, and pray so that you don't fall into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And you see how Jesus uses this watch language, this wake up language, to anticipate his coming, to stand fast against temptation, to intercede for people around us. And then Peter actually uses it in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Same language, same word, when he says, watch, wake up, watch, for the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking who it is he may devour. So when it comes to spiritual warfare, when it comes to fighting temptation, when it comes to interceding for those around us, when it comes to anticipating the return of Christ, this language is used. And here Jesus uses it with the church of Sardis. And he says, wake up, watch, pay attention, be alert. It's the same language, same concept all the way across. They're all synonymous with one another. You see, evidently, the reason they were dead was they stopped paying. Listen to me. The reason they were dead is they stopped paying attention to the things of Christ. And it caught up with them. As we close, I want to share with you a powerful moment in the life of Jesus. And I mentioned Peter a moment ago, there at 1 Peter 5. So it's the life of Jesus and Peter. You see, according to Matthew chapter 14, Jesus is up on a mountain and he's praying and he looks out over the water of the Sea of Galilee, and way out there in the water is this boat on which are all the disciples. And it's a moonlit night and it's a wind-swept night, and the disciples are just rowing against the wind and they're not making much progress. They're having a hard time because the gale is so stiff. And Jesus longs for them. So he goes down the mountain and he steps out onto the water and he walks out to them. And he's walking quite a while to get out there, because the text would suggest to us they're probably in the middle of the lake. They're pretty far out, but still not making much progress toward their destination. At some point, the disciples see this figure coming across the water in the moonlight. It's kind of creepy, kind of weird. Who's that? Is it a ghost? What is it? And eventually they realize that's Jesus. And he gets closer to them and he assures them. And in fact, it is him, and they're relieved. But then Peter says, well, Jesus, if it is you, call me to come out onto the water. And Jesus says, come. So Peter takes a leg and he throws it over the side of the boat. And sure enough, a sandaled foot plants itself firmly right there on the surface of the water. He does it with the other leg. Now he's standing on the glassy billows. And he looks. Now pay attention here. He looks at Jesus and he starts walking. The text says he comes to Jesus. And he's standing. But then all of a sudden, his attention gets diverted. And the text of Matthew 14 says he saw the wind. And as soon as he paid attention to all the elements, right into the drink he went. Dead in the water. When we keep our eyes transfixed on Jesus, we stay spiritually alive. When we take our eyes off Jesus, we are dead in the spiritual waters. Some of you here are dead in the spiritual waters. What do you do about that? When Peter went into the water, three simple words he shouted out, "Lord, save me!" And with that, a soon-to-be nail-pierced hand grabbed him and pulled him up, and all was well. If you're dead in the water spiritually right now, now is the opportune time to cry out to him and say, "Lord, save me." And let him take hold of you and recalibrate your view toward him and him alone. For he is worthy. He's your Savior. He has power. And you can trust him. Dismiss us now in the name of this Savior Jesus. O Lord God. O Lord God, may we be not dead but alive. Because of the power and person of our Lord. And all of God's people said, amen. Take care, friends. God bless you all.